Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. You're there already, and I'd like to make a point about advertising. I'd like to begin by noting, you probably agree with me, that advertising can be a tricky thing to deal with. In many cases, when you take the time to think about the messages advertisers are throwing at you, you know something's not quite right. Maybe they're overselling their product, but you're not always quite sure what it is. And it's hard to see through the fog of what they're selling. And the reason is because advertising is basically designed to highlight only the positives of what an advertiser is trying to sell. I mean, you think about when somebody sells a trip to Israel, right? You can walk exactly where Jesus walked. And they don't tell you, we don't know half the places Jesus walked. And you can't walk on the water like he walked. So that's not true anyway. But they tell you these things, and a lot of people believe them. And why? Well, they're trying to stimulate you to some kind of behavior. They're trying to raise awareness of an issue. They're trying to convince you that you have a need and they've got the answer. Right? Think about all those advertisements you see in magazines or on cable television or as you just walk around. I saw an ad for Starbucks coffee recently talking about the freshly ground coffee beans they use to make their espresso. It read something like, "These beans are roasted to perfection and ground to fulfill dreams." I'm thinking to myself, wow. It said nothing about the $3.50 price tag or the nasty coffee breath or the jitters I get after drinking a venti double shot cafe mocha, right? So it's almost like, hey, who cares? It was roasted to perfection. And don't worry, it's going to fulfill your dreams. And when I'm done, 30 minutes later, I walk out and I say, wow, maybe I should keep the cup. I mean, I paid enough for it. Maybe the dream fulfillment comes in 4 to 6 weeks. All right, but that doesn't stop these guys from working hard to provoke me to hope for satisfaction in their products. It doesn't stop them from trying to elicit what's basically an emotional response from me. I see those things and I say, ooh, dream fulfillment. I'll walk in like the rest of the lemmings, right? I say it's emotional because they could easily print their ads on blank paper. Just take a sheet of paper, good coffee here. That's not going to work. Nobody's going to buy that stuff, right? They're selling something bigger. They puff it up on purpose. They know that if they don't provoke an emotional response and therefore stimulate that other side, not just the cognitive side, people won't buy their product. They know our desires are our key. And so people will go to the store, they'll spend money, they'll do all kinds of things based on that emotional response. I'd like to argue this morning that God sometimes does that too in Scripture. Sometimes He works from the cognitive also with the goal of stimulating an emotional response that is good for us. It's not an emotional response based on vapor, it's based on solid truth. But it is nonetheless designed to provoke certain feelings in the believer. I'd like to argue that Paul does this, the Lord working through Paul does this. He engages in a bit of biblical advertising, as it were, in this first chapter of Ephesians. He's trying to stir us up, to stir up our emotions based on solid truth so that we will be motivated to do hard things. Motivated to lay down our lives in sacrifice. Motivated to give more of our time. Motivated to give more of our money. Motivated to love the Lord above everything else. And He does it by selling God, as it were, to us. I call it an advertisement. I want to make an important distinction. I've said this already. He's not exaggerating. Now, when Paul sells the Lord, he's not behaving like some slick Madison Avenue executive. He's telling the truth. He doesn't have to exaggerate. The Lord's amazing. He can just lay it out in front of us, and He does it in a way that's designed to provoke us to great emotion. He knows what He's talking about. He doesn't have to do it with a commercial. If you look at that first chapter, in particular, verses 15 through 19, Paul is going to push his advertising message with a prayer. This is interesting. Let's read that in particular, verses 15 through 19, and see what Paul prays for. For this reason, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what's the content of those prayers? Here we go, the next three verses. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Notice, this is just one part of this chapter where Paul addresses his prayer. It comes after those early verses that Bob read before, where Paul has specifically loaded on the blessings that we have in God. We have in Christ. Look back at the previous part of that chapter and notice how Paul begins this book. First two verses are the basic address, right? Basic introduction. But then he begins loading on the benefits. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption. We have been redeemed. Verse 7. Verse 8, He's lavished upon us all these blessings, wisdom and insight. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance. All of these benefits are being loaded up, piled on. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, for a reason. Why is he starting his letter this way? I want to argue that he's advertising. He's trying to promote these significant features. He's trying to show them just how wonderful God is by extolling the wonderful things God has done for them. He's not just trying to get them amazed at what they have received from God. He's trying to get them amazed at the God who gave them all these gifts. I mean, after seeing that God has done all these things, who wouldn't want that kind of God? Right? The point is not to get these gifts and then worship the gifts. The goal is to worship the giver. And so you say something about the giver by presenting all these wonderful things that he's done for the believers. For a believer to not appreciate God because of what he's done is to miss the point. The Lord is the object of worship, not just his gifts. And this becomes really clear as we move into that prayer in verses 15 through 19. Here's where the pitch comes into full swing. Notice, Paul uses a prayer. Let me make an aside on Paul's use of prayer in this first chapter. I find these prayers very instructive. I look at my prayer life and I say, wow, it's not what it should be. I look at the way Paul prays and I say, wow, I wish I prayed like that. And I read these prayers and they do two things for me. One, they remind me about what to pray for. I find that my prayer life is full of requests for physical, temporal things. Not bad things, but physical and temporal. I mean, think about the prayer meetings you go to, ministry group, whatever, right? Jobs, health, emotional stability, other difficulties in life. Not bad requests. Rarely do I hear a lot of crying out to the Lord for spiritual needs. Last night, one of the brothers at our ministry group prayed that we would just know the Lord more. And we prayed for that. Oh, I wish that often, that was half of the time that we spent praying. That we would know the Lord more, that we would take great delight in Him. And when I see Paul's prayer, I say to myself, wow, he's praying for spiritual things. I ought to include that into my list too. It's not that the physical ones are bad, but that's not all there is to pray for. Second, it reminds me of what's important. Right, these spiritual matters should not be neglected for the sake of physical ones. We are beings that have physical needs, and we have spiritual needs too. God delights to answer both of those. So don't neglect the one for the other. I want you to notice a few things about this text. First, although Paul is advertising the wonders of the glory of God, it appears he isn't asking the Ephesians to do anything at all. Right? That's funny. Usually advertisers want us to do something. We see this in two places. In verse 17, notice, he asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's telling them, the Ephesians, what he wants God to do for them. Ephesians don't have to do anything. He wants them to appreciate something here. God is the one who's going to do this work. Second, notice precisely what it is that Paul wants God to do for the Ephesians. He wants God to give them knowledge and revelation about himself. Right, another way to say this is, Paul wants God to explain himself to the Ephesians. As if he's saying, look, you know, I could explain him to you, but God really is the one who's going to have to open your eyes so you can see just how wonderful he is. I can do my part, but if God doesn't open your eyes, if he doesn't prepare your heart, if he doesn't reveal himself to you, you won't appreciate him and all that he is for you the way you should. Right? He wants God to help them get it. If God doesn't set them up, God doesn't make them hungry, if he doesn't open their eyes, they just won't be prepared for the rich feast of blessing that God is. Let me illustrate this. We have students in our home regularly. At the beginning of last year, we volunteered to have 30 students in our home during orientation, and food and college students go together, right, hand in hand. At the beginning of the year, we had this big group over. Julie put on a spread, and we made a fatal error. We neglected to notice that they were coming to our house right after dinner time at the cafeteria. Now, it's the beginning of the school year, so they don't mind the food yet. And they stuffed themselves, right? All this free food, all you can eat. Well, when they came to our house, they weren't ready for anything. And the food we'd made was tons better than the stuff they ate at the cafeteria. But they didn't eat a thing. I was eating cocktail weenies and spinach artichoke dip for 3 days. Because they didn't touch it. And the reason was they had satisfied themselves on this other food and weren't ready for the banquet that had been set up for them. So, having laid out the banquet in Ephesians, right, look at all these wonderful things God is for you, Paul prays in these verses that God would now open their eyes to that delicious banquet of grace spread before them so that they'll be hungry, so that they will see the feast and delight in it, so that their appetites would look forward to the God who is and who has prepared this wonderful feast for them. Let me read that again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, verse 18, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The essence, I think, of what Paul is asking is that God would give the Ephesians wisdom and revelation about himself. God, he's asking in another way that God would explain himself to them. He's there in all his glory, but they can't always see it, right? Their eyes are not perfectly clear. And so he prays that God would clear up their vision so that they could see perfectly clearly all the wonderful things they have in him. In, I think it was 1993, NASA sent up that Hubble telescope, right? Spent billions almost of dollars on this instrument that was going to give us a beautiful view of the universe. And when it got up there, anybody remember what they saw? Blurry pictures. All this money. The beauty of the universe was out there to be seen. And Hubble had a bad lens. I think it's a Texas company that made that. Sorry to say. The lens had been improperly ground to minuscule proportions, and it was off. The pictures that came back were fuzzy and blurry. The beauty of the universe, as we now know, because of the pictures Hubble sends back now, was out there to be seen, and the scientists couldn't see it. It took another visit by the space shuttle and glasses, as it were, to fix those eyes. The beauties were there, but the instrument couldn't see them. And in many ways, our hearts are exactly the same. The beauty of God is out there, and our glasses have mud on them, or dirt, or some other foreign matter that prevents us from seeing clearly just how wonderful and delightful He is. And so we turn for satisfaction and delight in everything else. And we say to that $3 cup of coffee, satisfy me. And Paul says, my prayer is that God would open your eyes so that you could see just how wonderful He is. You know, you think this is a problem that unbelievers face only. Recognize, Paul's writing this to believers. He recognizes that it's war to keep those glasses clean, to see clearly, and to take delight in the Lord. Think about that. Paul is asking God to do this. He's asking God to answer a basic interviewing question, right? You sit down at the interview table, and your interviewer says, so, tell me about yourself. I hate that question. You never know what you should say. Do I only say good things? And then he thinks I'm vain. Do I say bad things? Some bad thing I don't think is too bad, but he thinks is fatal. I shoot myself in that interview. Right? Paul doesn't have to worry about that with the Lord. He can tell the Lord, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, reveal yourself to them. All of it's going to be good. And he can do this in confidence. God has done this before in the Old Testament. If you remember one of the interviews that God had with Moses, Moses says in Exodus 33, I pray, Lord, that you would show me your glory. That is a request for information. Show me. I want to see. God, instead of striking Moses down for being impudent, says, okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, but no one can see my face and live. So God tells Moses, all right, I'll answer your request. You want to see me? I'll show you as much as you can bear. He puts him in the cleft of the rock so he doesn't die. And then we read in Exodus 34, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Can you imagine being Moses? You tell God, show me your glory, and he says, okay. And he does it. Would you have been glad for that knowledge? Would you have listed the facts down in your notebook and then proceeded to just collect more data? Or would you have put that thing aside and said, based on this truth that you've given me, this is amazing. Going forth in this knowledge and in this delight that you've shown me was going to make a difference in anybody's life. It certainly did for Moses. Moses was at the point of not going in with these people. He said, I can't do it unless you show me your glory. I think any of us would walk down from that mountain changed people, having confronted the God of the universe, who in kindness displays his glory, answering that interview request. And I would argue today that God still answers those requests for information. Okay, so he won't appear at the door of your house as a pillar of fire, right? But he will explain himself to you principally through his word. And that is what Paul says he's asking God to do for the Ephesians. When he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Remember, right? This is very encouraging to me. Paul is not asking the Ephesians to enlighten themselves. God is the one that's doing the enlightening. And what does he want them to be enlightened about? Three things we read in these verses. First, the hope of their calling. God has called them to salvation, and because he has called them, they can have hope. Hope that God will be with them now, and in eternity, they will enjoy him forever. The hope that God will be with them is not the kind of hope that we talk about today, right? Well, I sure hope I make it to my plane this afternoon. I sure hope that contract comes through. I sure hope I get that interview. No. hope that he's talking about here is solid rock based on the character of the one who has called them. That's the kind of hope we have as Christians. They didn't call themselves. God called them. And therefore, that hope is a solid rock able to sustain them now. And it's going to sustain them, more importantly, in eternity, forever. Second, they have become God's inheritance. God has chosen them. Think about that. Among all the people of the world, God has chosen them to be His. Not due to any merit on their part, but because He wants to display His glory to them so that they will respond to Him in satisfaction. Right? God is not saving people because they deserve it, or because He's lonely, or because He needs some company in eternity. He knows that the best thing for people is for them to delight in Him. And so He displays Himself so that they will turn and say, wow, You really are the best thing going. Finally, God's power works on their behalf. The God they serve is not the runt of all the gods people serve. He is the one true God whose power exceeds anything the mind can imagine. What really should amaze them is that He exerts His power on behalf of His people. Incredible. They have in God the strongest ally possible. And this should set their heart to dancing. Now you might say to yourself, okay, yes, they should get real excited about this. Let me add to that the fact that, where's Paul writing this book? Anybody know? Not in a nice place. Right? And yet we read in these pages the thoughts of a man who is obviously delighting in the Lord above everything else. And his goal is to get these Ephesians to do exactly the same thing. Be amazed at the bounty that God has set before them. He wants them to be like the psalmist who says in Psalm 42 verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God? That sort of sentiment arises out of a heart that has been stirred by the truth of Scripture and then has allowed that truth to affect the emotion side as well. And so it responds with delight, such delight that when the advertisements for light in every other thing appear at that doorstep, that person says, no thanks, I've got something better right here. In my class at the college, I sometimes ask students the question, so how would you glorify a can of Coke? And they just kind of say, what? Just like you did. How would you glorify a can of Coke? And I'll set a can of Coke on the table or put one up on the PowerPoint and say, how would you do that? And I think the answer is, you take such delight in that can of Coke that when somebody shows up with another beverage, you say, no, thank you. This one's really good. Doesn't matter. Sprite? Pepsi? Dr. Pepper? It doesn't matter. You cling to this one because it's just so good. And one of the side effects is other people start to see and say, my, what's in that can? That because he takes such delight in it, he can deny himself all these other things. And the answer is, well, you love it. I think that illustration works with the Lord too. Sometimes our delights have not been stirred up in the great God that we have. Yeah, we know a lot about Him, and those facts are there on the paper, but they haven't penetrated that side of our lives from which many of our decisions spring. We have not taken great delight. And so when other satisfactions appear, it's a real test. Am I going to take more delight in the money I make for my job? Am I going to take more delight in my children? Am I going to take more delight in my ministry? I'm working at a frenetic pace, and that gives me great satisfaction. Is it more satisfaction than the Lord? I'm going to take more satisfaction in the upcoming retirement and collecting shells on the beach in Florida? What's it going to be that's going to satisfy me more than the Lord? And we have to encourage one another
to stir up our desire for the Lord. Passages like this in Ephesians chapter 1 where we see all these benefits, all these things he's done for us serve that purpose. And most of all, the prayer where Paul is asking God to do his work. I am so encouraged. I take great encouragement from the psalmist who prays similar things, right? Psalm 119:18, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. Unite my heart to fear your name. He recognizes that he has a divided heart too. And if he did, and he needed to ask the Lord for help, I do too. The request is, Lord, just like Paul prayed, open my eyes that I may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us to believe. You guys are encouraged regularly to study the Bible. And I want to encourage you that it's possible, I want to warn you that it's possible to study the Word and accumulate facts with the attitude that allows a person to know this data without creating a greater hunger for the Lord. Be careful. If the eyes of your heart are blind, you won't see clearly to be impressed with God the way you should be. We must pray regularly, like Paul did for the Ephesians, that God would open the eyes of our hearts. The problem is that we're sinful. Right? We're creatures who are captivated and enthralled by everything else that glitters. This attitude needs to change. We need to develop a taste for the brightest object that we can possibly enjoy. And take confidence. We can ask God Almighty to do this work, just like Paul did. I'm an educator. I try to be an educator. And I look out at my classes and I say, Lord, I can't change these people. I'll get up here and talk and talk, and they'll nod, and some of them will fall asleep, and I'll tell them, well, you weren't here today because you fell asleep. But you know what? If the Lord doesn't touch those hearts and open those eyes of my Christian students, nothing's going to change. And the same thing needs to be done right here in church. Paul's desire for these Ephesians was that God would open their eyes to show just how wonderful he is. He recognized this was a work God could do. It's a gift from the Lord. And I charge you, pray it for yourself. Pray it for your children. Pray it for your elders, your ministry group leaders. Pray it, these are all Christians. Pray it for your unbelieving friends, that God would open their eyes so they would see him. Pray that God would blow away that darkness so that when you spend time reading his word, you don't come away thinking, well, it was interesting, but it sure wasn't very tasty. And then you turn over to John Grisham and find great delight reading, right, The Jury. No, we want to find great delight reading about the Lord right here in his word. And we want to ask him to show us the implications of his power working on our behalf. We want, in a final analysis, for God to open our eyes so that we see him. Unless he opens our eyes, we remain blind. And the day is coming, right? This is the hope of all believers. The day is coming when all these desires that have been stirred up on this earth by the word, by fellowship, by encouragement, exhortation with one another, that we will have the privilege of what? Of seeing the Lord as he really is. That's what we're waiting for. We love him now, and we don't see him. We see him in his word, and we pray that God would open our eyes all in anticipation of the day that when our eyes shut on this earth and open in eternity, the first thing we see is the Lord, who we have hoped for all our lives. God is the one who's going to open your eyes. Ask for it. Pray for it. I'm not encouraging you to ask for material blessing or ask for success or prosperity or even that God would expand your borders. I want one thing for you, that he would open your eyes and show you himself. I'm convinced you see him and your life will never be the same. You know, we live in a world of people who think they see. They think they see perfectly clearly.
My students, I challenge them, and they say, "We've heard that, Mr. Sanchez." Mr. Sanchez, "Yes, my dad told me that too. Leave me alone." And I say, "You know those facts, but you don't believe. You don't believe." And my prayer is that God would open your eyes. Don't allow yourselves to be inoculated by what you know. Dig deep and think, where is my delight? If your delight is not in the Lord, I encourage you, pray that He would open your eyes and show Himself to you. Be like Moses. "Lord, show me your glory." I believe that God still responds to those requests for interviews today. If He doesn't, we're in trouble. Paul's confidence was that God would reveal Himself to the Ephesians. My confidence is that He continues to do that to this day. Pray with me. Father, we come to You and ask with as much sincerity as our sinful hearts can muster that You would open the eyes of our hearts. We ask that You would teach us to seek You, and that You would reveal Yourself to us when we seek You, for we can't seek You unless You teach us, and we won't find You unless You reveal Yourself to us. You have spread before us a banquet of grace, and we have so often turned away unsatisfied because we have satisfied ourselves with the food of this world. We ask that You would awaken in us a hunger for all that You are, because we know it with our minds that You are the only thing that will satisfy our starving hearts now and into eternity. We ask that You would do these things in our lives. You are powerful. You're capable. We see Your apostle begging You to do this on behalf of the Ephesians. We ask that You would do this for us as well. Delight us with Yourself so that we will deny ourselves the lesser pleasures of this earth. We ask this for Your name's sake, so that satisfied hearts will praise You to a watching world. And we come in Christ's name and because of His work. Amen.